This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
The message of the gospel is proclaimed so that sinners will come to Christ. And this is amazing. Amazing that sinners can be saved. And amazing that God actually saves awful sinners. When I say that, I say to myself, do we ever see our sin as God sees it? Do we ever see ourselves as God sees us? I mean, sinners truly need to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. They need to come because they see the hopelessness of their sin and death. They need to come because they see Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior. He's the only hope. And they need to come as sinners to be saved by God. But our God is a holy God. And we, before we are saved, are everything other than holy. The seed of every sin is in our hearts. We may not have committed every sin, but it's still there. We are sinners in Adam. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And when God looks at our sin, the only thing we deserve is His judgment. And our sin is never overlooked by God. God would not be holy if He simply excused us and excused our sin and excused us from judgment. But instead, God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our place, to take our sin, to take our judgment, and to secure our forgiveness and our salvation forever. He must serve us. He must serve us, or we cannot be saved. We know this to be true because it is revealed to us in the Bible. But do we truly comprehend what it is to be served by God? God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, became a man to serve us. His service is what saves us. His service forgives. His service makes us holy. His service will glorify us. His service will bless us forever. And we can never fully appreciate the love of God in saving us, in serving us. We can never fully probe the depths of our sinful condition. We can only marvel that God would stoop so low as to serve us and save us. And I think it ought to be our prayer that the Lord would impress upon our hearts the enormity of His love in saving us from sin and death. Only God can impress this truth upon our hearts, and when He does, it is called revival. And we cannot produce revival, but we can pray for it. And when the church is revived, it is because the Holy Spirit overwhelms our hearts to see the greatness of God and the lowliness of our condition before Him. This has happened many times in history. It can happen today. But we need to be impressed more and more with the greatness of God's love in saving our souls. And we need to see sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. So I want us to again go to this passage in John chapter 13. We'll go to Romans in a minute. But I want us to go to this passage in John chapter 13, where Jesus Christ has concluded this public ministry in chapter 12. And now He's engaging in private ministry. And it's interesting to see how this private ministry commences, because it commenced by Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. And this is somewhat surprising to them, so it should be somewhat surprising to us. It's important to see the great divide. You should put a mark in your Bible on chapter 13, because chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those chapters are the upper room discourse. And Jesus Christ is taking his disciples aside, and he's ministering specifically to them. He's going to say things to them now that is not appropriate, really, for him to say in the larger public ministry. The public ministry is Jesus Christ going forth saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the message in the public sense. In the private sense, he's going to give assurance by saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He's speaking to the disciples and giving them assurance. And then he says, I am the true vine. You need to abide in me. Those are ministries to the people of God. And when he takes the disciples aside, it seems to me he could engage in this ministry in any number of ways. He could simply say, you need to love one another. And you need to show that love to one another, because that's how you show that you are my disciples. But instead of doing that, he gives a very practical demonstration of who he is. And he does something that is shocking, because he does what a servant would do. And a servant in the household, when you have guests, they come from dusty streets, and so you come, and it's a courtesy for them to sit down and for them to be their feet to be washed. And it's a courtesy to them. It's just what a servant did and what was taking place in the day. It wasn't an extraordinary thing. It happened all the time. And there's some people who like to speculate about the disciples coming together, and they have been, if we look at the other portions of Scripture, they have been in a discussion as to who among them is the greatest. And I'm sure they're lining up the thrones for the kingdom of God, 12 thrones. Maybe they put Jesus in the middle, so then you have 6 on either side, and you're going to say, okay, what is the number are we doing here in terms of who gets to sit next to Jesus? Who is the king next to the king? And let's figure this out. And one of the disciples say, well, I think I should sit at like number 2, maybe 2 places away. Maybe Peter and John, I think they have the 2 places there. But who gets to sit next to them? So they're thinking in terms of who is the greatest. So they come into this upper room, and perhaps, some people speculate, perhaps somebody rushes to wash Jesus' feet. Maybe, we don't know that. Maybe nobody does anything. Maybe they're in the upper room and they just come together. We don't know that, so I think all the speculation is interesting, but it's, in the long run, it's not very valuable, because we don't really know, and it's not a part of what is being taught here. The significant thing is that Jesus is the one, when he sees the basin and the towel in the corner of the room, which is used to wash the feet, he's the one who goes and gets this. And it says in the Scripture, it says first some of the things that are taking place, it sets the scene. Chapter 13, let me just read these verses again. Now before the feast of the Passover, so you know the time, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The theme of this whole message is going to be his love for his disciples, his love for them. You're going to see that all throughout the upper room discourse, that he loved them, and he loved them to the end. And so this message is an expression of his love for them in the things he's going to tell them, in the truth he's going to reveal to them, but it's all about him loving and seeking their greatest good. So what he is about to do now is an expression of this love. He's loving them to the end. And supper being ended, verse 2, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That message about Judas is always through here, because you see, Jesus has a perfect record of keeping his sheep. And he makes it very clear, Judas is not one of his sheep. Because it might be said, if you didn't know this, you might say, well, you know, is it possible that Jesus can lose someone? Look, what about Judas? He certainly lost Judas. But all the way throughout Scripture, the Scripture is very clear in saying, no, Judas was chosen for another reason. It makes it very clear that this is not Jesus losing someone that he intended to keep. This is not a victory for Satan. This is Judas chose us for another reason. There he is. And there he is in the upper room. And Jesus, in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Notice this statement speaks of the majesty of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus know at this time? I've come from the Father, and I'm going to the Father. And I'm going to the Father through the cross. But I have come from the Father and going to the Father. This is the most important mission. This is the most important task in all of human history. This is the greatest moment. Jesus Christ is the greatest person in all of human history. This is God dwelling in our midst. The most important person, the most important task, nothing more important than what Jesus is about to do. So Jesus Christ could walk over to the corner and say, disciples, here is this towel and here is this. You should have washed my feet. I'm the most important person in the room. So what were you thinking? And then you should have washed one another's feet. What were you thinking? But what does Jesus do? Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, no one else you can say that of, and that he had come from God and was going to God, you can't say that with reference to anyone else, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, this is a difficult moment for the disciples. I mean, here's Jesus. And he goes and he starts to do what a servant does. He came to Peter. And again, people love to speculate. This was maybe the first person he was going to wash, or maybe he washed several people. But we don't know that. It just simply know that we come to Peter. And here's a place where I completely understand Peter. Sometimes Peter is harder to understand, but here is a place where I understand. I agree with him. I'm right on board with Peter on this, and I'm just as wrong as Peter, but I'm right with him. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? Wow. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now, it's interesting the way in which the Lord teaches truth. Because the Lord is very patient in the way in which he teaches truth. He's patient in teaching the disciples. He's patient in the teaching of us. He teaches us truth as well. He unfolds his truth before us. It's wonderful the process that the Lord engages in. I mean, it seems to me that it would be a good idea if the Lord just certainly blanketed us all with all of the truth that we would ever know when we're first saved. But instead, we have this growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this process that the Lord gives. The disciples are in that process. So when Peter says, no, you're not washing my feet. You're going to wash my feet? And the Lord says, well, you don't understand right now, but you will understand. Part of that is traceable to the Holy Spirit's ministry, which Jesus Christ will mention in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, one of the themes of this ministry is Jesus leaving and the Holy Spirit is coming in a different way. He's coming in a personal way. He's coming, Jesus is leaving, he's coming in the replacement sort of Jesus' presence, although Jesus departs and is still with us. But here comes the Holy Spirit. And he said one of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do, he's going to teach the truth to your heart. And he's going to remind you of the things that I've given to you. So the light of truth really goes on after the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the disciples' heart. So the Lord says to Peter, you're not going to understand this right now, but you will understand it when the Holy Spirit is given. And so he makes that very clear. But you need to understand that Peter is grappling with who Jesus is, and he is coming to a fuller understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he's coming to terms with the fact this is the teacher, that this is the master, and this is the Lord. And he says, when asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter responds in a wonderful way. He says, "You're the Messiah." And he says, "You are the Son of the living God." So I know Peter is, the lights are starting, of truth are starting to go on in his heart and in his life, and he's seeing, but they recognize this person that they're with, this Lord Jesus, is Jesus, and that he is this man, but that he is the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. And that they're beginning to see. And now the Messiah, the Son of God, wants to wash their feet. So I understand Peter's concern perfectly. When you think of love, let me just take a pause here for a moment. When you think of love and you think of humility, love and humility are actions. They're actions. They're not just perceptions in our hearts. Love seeks the greatest good. And humility is also an action. It's not just an attitude or a perspective of the heart. And usually when I think of humility or I think of love, I think of what's in my heart. But you need to understand that it's an action, and there's a tendency to think of one or the other when you really need to think of both. And let me just show you a couple of passages. Look at Romans chapter 2. Excuse me. Did I say Romans? I said Romans again. I'll get to Romans in a minute. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And Jesus Christ is speaking, and look at verses 3 and 4. He's speaking to the Christians. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Christians here, and he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Selfish ambition or conceit. That's a total focus upon self. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he says, that's the mindset. Nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit. It's not about doing things that are all about me. "But in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself." That's an attitude of heart. That's an attitude that takes place in the heart. And then let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but the other interests of others. So it's esteeming others and then looking out for their interests. That's what it says here in this passage. And then let this mind, then Jesus Christ becomes the example of this. And we're familiar with this passage of Scripture. "Let this mind be in you, so also in Jesus Christ." And then you have actions that are taking place. "Who, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal to God, but he took the form of a servant." Then he goes to the cross. And none of that is shocking for Jesus Christ to do from Jesus Christ's standpoint. We need to learn something about Jesus Christ and the suffering servant. But that is not shocking for him to look at others and esteem them more than himself. So he takes the form of a servant. And he does so in obedience to the Father, but he does also because of what he sees and because of what is in him in what he sees. Esteeming others. He takes the form of the servant. He suffers and dies upon the cross, and God highly exalts him. But this it's important to see when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the disciples washing one another's feet, it's not just engaging in an action, but it's having the heart of the action as well. If you say, "I find it difficult to serve people," then the checking point on that is check your heart. Because it's the attitude, it's the heart attitude that serves. Look at Romans. This time, look at Romans. Romans chapter 12. And if you look at Romans chapter 12, you have the same kind of heart attitude. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you are familiar with. It's talking about the presentation that you make to God because you've been saved. Verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." Then he talks about service. He talks about loving. He talks about action. After that, it follows. But it's the heart attitude. And you might say, well, where do I get this heart attitude? And that's what you see in this passage. Go back now to look at Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. Go back and look at John chapter 13. Where do you get it from? You get that heart attitude from Jesus. Now look at this action. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, said to him, "What I do to you, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." So then Peter says, he should have listened to the Lord and said, "Okay, I don't understand this, but I'm going to understand later, as you say, so I will do that." But Peter is bold. I'm still with Peter on this. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Very emphatic. "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answers and says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now that's where I say in Scripture there should be, after this, there should be the statement, "And Peter said, yikes, yikes." But I don't know that that's what he said, but it should be something like that. Yikes. Peter should be careful what you say to the Lord God. This is an awkward moment. It's inappropriate for the master to serve the slave. But then he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me, no service, no relationship." You look at Peter's heart and I just say, I understand this. Let me just put this in a different perspective. What do you expect when you get to heaven? I say, well, that's we've just jumped here to something else. I'm not jumping to something else. You've got to follow me on this. What do you expect when you get to heaven? This morning when we sang with the children, we sang the song, I'm not going to sing it, but we sang it in Sunday school, didn't we? And we sang, "Heaven is a wonderful place." You know that little chorus? "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace." I said I wasn't going to sing it. "I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place." And there's another part you can sing with that too. "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place." So what do you think about when you go to heaven? As we get older every day, we're closer. We're closer to the coming of the Lord. We're closer to going to the Lord. Every day we're closer. What do you expect? Well, what would you think? Well, I think if you're like me, you expect. I say, I'm going to follow my face before God. And I'll be there for a million years. Then I may think about getting up after that. I'm going to follow my face before God. That's probably what I'll do. But think about this. Think about you go to heaven. You walk in the door. Oh. And Jesus Christ comes walking up and he takes the crown off of his head and he puts it on your head. Like that. Nice. And then he takes the robe off his shoulder, the royal robe off his shoulder, and he puts it around and he puts it around and clothes you. He says, that's good. And then he washes your feet. You've had a journey. Now, I don't know what it's like to be separated from the body and be soul and spirit. I don't know if soul and spirit have feet. But go with me on this. He washes your spiritual feet. And then he says, can we have a microphone here? And he grabs the microphone and he says to everyone in heaven, could we all come gather here, please? We have a new one here today. A new one is here today, and we want you to tell your story. And Jesus goes and sits in the front row and sits down. There you are holding the microphone with the crown on your head and the robe. Do you feel a little awkward about that? Do you ever think about that when you think about going to heaven? You think, well, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to heaven and Jesus is going to put the crown on my head and clothe me with the robe. And I'm going to stand there and he's going to wash my feet and he's going to, and then he's going to gather everybody in heaven and says, tell your story to everybody of all the things that have taken place to you. I say, no, I've never thought about it. I mean, I thought about that when I was preparing the sermon because I thought, well, that's so ridiculous that that would ever happen. If the Lord puts a crown on my head, I'm going to say, no, that's not right. That's not right. And the robe that Jesus put it on my shoulders, that's not right. And for everyone to sit down and hear me speak, that's not right. That's really not right. And for Jesus Christ to be sitting there and washing my feet and all, that's not right. It is right. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the suffering servant. Now, don't ever forget that he is the transcendent, almighty, awesome God that he is. But the heart of God is service. The heart of God is service. The heart of Jesus Christ is service. If Jesus could have ever claimed the royal throne, it's right now when he's gathered with his disciples and he should say, I am the King of glory. And nobody washed my feet. I am the King of glory. I have come from God. I am going from God. And if I don't do that, none of you are going to get to God. I am the King of glory. Why aren't you taking care of me? Shame upon you. And all the disciples would have fallen to their knees. Instead, Jesus goes over, he takes and he serves them. Is it an extraordinary thing for Jesus Christ to do that? The answer is yes, as far as the disciples are concerned. No, not as far as the heart of God is concerned. Jesus serves you every day. Your heart beats because of him. You eat food because he provides for you. You have health because he gives you health. He sustains everything about your life, every moment of every day. You couldn't live at all. None of us could ever live at all were it not for his provision for us all the time. He is serving us constantly. So for him to take a basin of water and a towel and wash the disciples' feet is extraordinary for the disciples, but not for him. That doesn't even compare what he did at the cross for us. But what he did for us at the cross and what he did in washing the feet is in the character of God. He's going to serve us throughout all eternity. If he doesn't serve us, we will never live. He has to serve us. He has to provide for us. I take nothing away from the majesty of God when I make that statement. He is Almighty God. And this God who serves is the God that we shall worship and the God that we shall praise and the God that is not our equal. He is the living God. He is the transcendent God, and we shall never fully know him and fully appreciate him throughout all eternity. He is vast and great. He is the sovereign Lord of this universe. And what is he like? He is the sovereign Lord of this universe who serves us. But that's the heart of God. And that's why in this whole passage, he comes to his disciples and he says, I'm going to take my heart and I'm going to put my heart in you. We don't have a servant attitude. That's not a part of our fallen nature. Our fallen nature is about me, myself, and I, in that order. Me, myself, and I. It's what I have and what I do. It's very easy for us to think about this. And the Lord says, I want you to not think about yourself. I want you to not be thinking more highly of yourself than you're thinking of others. Because you have to have that heart attitude to be able to engage in service and ministry. But you get that heart not by saying, well, I'm going to have that heart. I'm going to have a servant heart. You get that heart from the God who owns that heart, His heart. His heart in us. So when you see Christians serving, you shouldn't say, oh, those Christians, they are really wonderful people. Look at what they do. Christians do wonderful things, and they serve one another. That's a wonderful thing to see. And when they don't, we say, oh, that's not a wonderful thing to see. But the reason we serve one another is not because we're great servants. It's because we have the heart of the suffering Savior in us. And that's why the Lord takes His disciples. That's why this is not an appropriate conversation for a multitude of sinners. To go before a multitude of sinners and say, you know, you sinners need to like each other a little better than you are. And I'd say, well, what means do they have to accomplish that? And I say, they don't have the means to accomplish that. So service in the world is self-seeking service in the world. It's not what we have as Christians. As Christians, we have service because we esteem others more than ourselves. Why do we do that? Well, that's the heart of God. That's what Jesus did. And when Father said to the Son, I want you to take upon yourself the form of the creation. I want you to take the form of man. I want you to go to the earth. When He said that, it wasn't like this was this momentous change in the Godhead. You have a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are serving one another throughout all eternity. This is opportunity for the God of service to serve, and He's serving us. To be worshipped by us? Yes, certainly. To be adored by us? Yes, certainly. But to serve us? Certainly. That's what His heart is. That's why God is such an amazing God. We look at Jesus Christ dying on the cross and we say, that is a superlative moment for us, and it is a great moment that He serves us. And in fact, the whole lesson about washing the disciples' feet is a picture, ultimately, of this suffering, the servant serving, but the greater service is what He does at the cross. But both of those are the heart of Christ, and He's going to do that kind of service for you throughout eternity. He has to, or we'll never live. So when you think of Peter saying, you shall never are you going to wash my feet. Even in this washing of the feet, it's Jesus Christ. He serves. It's a part of His nature. So if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. The whole of our relationship with God is His serving us. If He doesn't serve us, we're lost. When we go to Him in prayer, we're saying, Dear Heavenly Father, please serve us. Please help us. Please, Father, we are dependent upon You. If You don't provide for us, we have no provision. And You appeal to the God of service because He has the servant heart. So Peter, at this point, when he says, you have no part with me if I don't serve you, Peter says, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash every part of me. He goes from a refusal to an overstatement. And Jesus responds, He says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. He's talking, and here's where the conversation kind of switches between the washing of feet and the purging of the soul, the washing of our sins away, the washing that takes place at the cross, the washing that takes place ultimately when we are justified, declared to be righteous before accomplished at the cross, applied to our hearts when we believe and trust in Him. We are justified. So he says he's bathed, only needs to wash his feet, but he's clean. He says, you are clean, but not all of you. At this point, he's switching the conversation a little bit to talking about being morally clean, being clean in the very presence of God. Think about this. Jesus washed Judas' feet. Jesus washed Judas' feet because Judas is still here now. And he washes their feet. But he washed Judas' feet, full well knowing that Judas is the traitor. He's the one who's going to turn him over to the authorities. He's the one who's going to betray him. He's the one who has no heart for God at all. Jesus washes his feet. Interesting. But he says, Lord, wash me entirely. Wash me. I need to be washed. But John gives a commentary at the end in verse 11. This is one of his things that he likes to do in the passage of Scripture. He likes to give a word of... It says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. At that point, he's talking about being a sinner, not cleansed of their sins. That's why the washing of the feet really pictures, ultimately, Jesus Christ going and washing them at the cross. This is a physical display for them to see him washing their feet and serving them in washing the dirt of the world off of their feet. But when he goes to the cross, he's going to wash their sins away. And if they're not served by this, then they really truly have no part in him. So when Jesus is talking about the washing of the feet, it's always kind of like you get a sense of, are we talking about washing feet or are we talking about the cross too? Because both of those things enter into this picture, and especially when he talks about Judas. But the point that Jesus Christ is making is the point of the suffering servant. And he's picturing a truth that is displayed in a greater way at the cross. And that's why I say, when we look at the cross and we say, well, what was Jesus Christ doing there at the cross for us? And I say, well, he was dealing with the fact that we're lost and we're blind and we're dead. And he's dealing with the fact that we are corrupt in every part of our being. You want to talk about the dirt of the world being on the disciples' feet? The filth of sin is all over us. It's corrupted our entire being. And we're alienated from God, and we're hostile to God, and we're in rebellion against God, and we're enslaved to sin. And when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, that's what he washes away. And if he doesn't do that, no one is ever saved. If the suffering servant does not serve you, if he does not wash your feet, if he does not wash your sins away, you shall never have any part in him. And he makes that very clear in this passage. But he's also signaling that when he does all of this truth, that he puts his serving heart in here, in you as a Christian. And that's why he says, I want you to serve one another. And it's a rebuke to the disciples, because as they gather in the room there, they should have been thinking, well, I'll do that. I'll take that and serve them. Because that's the heart of Jesus Christ, and that's the heart that he gives to us. You know, some people look at this passage and they say, well, we need to make this a third ordinance of the church. We need to make this a sacrament. So you have baptism and the Lord's Supper and the washing of the disciples' feet, or washing of one another's feet. It becomes a sacrament. This is not a sacrament. It's not established as a sacrament. It's established as a way of life for a Christian who has the heart of the suffering Savior in him, in her. That's the amazing thing. God takes us when we're so focused only upon ourselves and upon our lives and everything about us, and he puts a servant heart, his heart, in, because, you see, Jesus Christ is the suffering servant forever. He shall serve you forever. He has to. So we see the Lord doing the washing of the feet, and we say, oh, that's extraordinary. What a humbling thing for him to do. It's not a humbling thing for him to do. It's who he is. He's the suffering Savior. It's not a humbling thing for him to go to the cross. It's his heart. He did humble himself to the cross. It is humbling himself. It is an extraordinary thing for him to do. But it is his heart to do that. And when you get on your knees before God in prayer, think of the transcendent Almighty God and never take the fact that he's, you know, I'm never sloppy when I enter into the presence of God, because he is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is God Almighty. I never lose sight of the fact that that's who he is. But this God who is God Almighty is amazing God, because this God serves me. He serves me. He serves you. He provides for you. He cares for you. He loves you. He seeks your greatest good. He is constantly seeking your greatest good at the sacrifice of himself, the service of himself. God doesn't need us. We need him. Always. So don't be shocked when you see Jesus Christ take a towel and wash the disciples' feet. And don't be shocked when you see Jesus Christ upon the cross. See the heart of God. What we should be shocked is that he would do that for us. That will always be shocking. Peter got it right. It's like, there's something wrong when when God Almighty washes my feet, when God Almighty goes to the cross for me, when God Almighty serves me to seek my greatest good. God is seeking your greatest good right now. In your life right now, God is seeking your greatest good. And in that sense, he is serving you now. That's the heart of God. And so see God as he is. And this passage reveals Jesus Christ as he is. And he speaks to his disciples because he says, that's what distinguishes you as a Christian. You're just like your Savior. You're just like God. Because he changes our hearts, that our hearts will have the same loving heart, serving heart, humble heart that the Father has, that the Son has. That's what he accomplishes in us. So this is a great passage, and it's wonderful to see the Lord in this mode of service. But he's simply living out his nature and doing what is natural to the heart of God, if we can speak of it in that way. We have a wonderful opportunity to live out that new nature because of what God accomplishes for us. So we have a wonderful Savior, and we have a wonderful God. Mighty God, sovereign God, suffering servant. One who serves us, one who cares for us, one who loves us, one who provides for us. Always keep both of those truths in mind. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the mighty God. We're thankful that you are above and beyond. You have no beginning. You have no ending. You are forever. You are holy, holy, holy. And we never lose sight of that. And when we think of Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet, we think this is extraordinary for holy, holy, holy to be washing the feet of sinners, or to be dying on the cross for sinners. But we're thankful that this is your heart, Father. You are the serving God. And you create us and you made us to minister to us. And Lord, help us to see you as the serving God that you are. The mighty God, the serving God. Help us to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the suffering servant. And we pray that you will provide for us. If you do not save us, we are not saved. If you do not serve us, we shall perish. We cannot do anything lest you minister to us. We're thankful that you put your heart in us. And even when you put your heart in us, we take credit for your heart at times. It's your heart in us. It's your blessings that you give through us. Help us always to see the suffering Savior, even when we look at our own hearts and see His heart in us. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you give. And we pray that you will bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper, mindful of the fact that it is Christ in His service at the cross that saves us forever and gives us the blessings forever that we have in Him alone. So bless us and be with us and minister to us, we pray, that we may give you all the glory for all that you accomplish. Thank you for being mighty God. Thank you for being suffering servant. Thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.